Good morning. Having sung so many wonderful hymns of Zion this morning, my heart is thrilled at the words of those who have gone before us in proclaiming the faith. I almost feel like I don't need to give a sermon now. I've already heard it. But it probably is good to refresh. Our scripture reading for this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, 1995, but read from whatever version you prefer. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord in Ephesians 2, chapter 1 to 10. I want to talk today about salvation alone in Christ's atoning sacrifice at the cross at Calvary. The heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is anchored in the fact that out of the love of the triune God, Jesus Christ came into the world to save us sinners, sinful human beings. We all know the kernel of the gospel, I'm sure, from John 3:16, and I like it in my old favorite King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's get this straight. The Apostle John is telling us in the New Testament that God so loved his world, but the Greek word is cosmos, which he created, and loved all of us human beings who are part of his cosmos. A cosmos that we now know contains 1 quintillion stars or more, and who knows how many tens or hundreds of quintillions of planets, who loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into our seemingly very, very insignificant planet Earth to die for all who believe in him. Think upon that. He died for your sins and for mine. He that believeth on him is not condemned, the scripture says. And that is God's firm promise in John chapter 3. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself for us. He died for us, crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem, bearing our sins and opening for us who believe in him a clear path through the resurrection to eternal life in the presence of Almighty God, sole creator of the heavens and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And when you start counting up not only what's visible, but what's invisible, aided by microscopes, telescopes, and who knows what, that's a lot. That's a whole lot. That's so much that probably you need to stop and start thinking for days and days as just to how much that is. But I'll leave that to you in your private devotions. Our salvation depends entirely upon him and his bloody sacrifice alone. And I say bloody sacrifice because it was not pretty. But he came for you and for me. And we must never, never, never forget that. For our salvation is made so clear in the scriptures that lie before us. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, we read, "By grace you have been saved." And then in the 8th verse, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We need to heed carefully Paul's point here. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by at all by the works, so that no one may boast. And boast humans will do if they have any chance. The whole canonical New Testament is unanimous in that teaching. It is contrary to human wisdom, perhaps. Parts of some things that were added, like the Apocrypha to the Old Testament, really waffle on the whole subject of faith and works and on that issue, and are not part, really, of the true Word of God. And this was a concern to the Reformers, that it not really be preached on in our congregations. Salvation in the Christian church has been an ongoing concern of all of God's people. And through this week, we should remember the Reformation Day on October 31, marking 502 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, openly starting the Protestant Reformation. There were, of course, earlier voices that cried for reform. We think of the English Bible translator Wycliffe, and we think of John Huss in Czechoslovakia, what is now Czechoslovakia, and the way their efforts were trampled by the hierarchy of the church in the late Middle Ages. The major doctrinal concern of the Protestant Reformation was to challenge the false doctrine of salvation by human works that was then rampant in Christendom. The clear New Testament teaching of salvation by God's grace through Christ's atoning sacrifice upon the cross alone, apart from any human works, was being systematically ignored. The Protestant reformers, led by Martin Luther and somewhat later John Calvin, were incensed that papal salesmen like Johann Tetzel were hawking get-out-of-hell cards for yourself and your relatives for as much as you could pay. The slogan was, "The moment a coin into the coffer rings, a soul from hell, or perhaps purgatory, springs." The gospel of grace had been turned into an extortion racket. God does not come to us in the scriptures saying, "The devil is going to pull you into his infernal fires forever, but I can and I will rescue you. But first I have a favor, though, for you to do for me. You must pay me your very last penny." God does not say that to us. His grace is free, given out of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ did it, not us. We deserve no part of that salvation. We are sinners, but Christ gives it to us. God does not get involved in extortion. God does not come at us in the scriptures saying those things. We have to realize that God does come at us in another way. We need to ask, where did the church go? The testimony of the New Testament is clear: salvation by grace. What happened to that? How did the pure New Testament doctrine of salvation get so corrupted? Actually, the change was fairly rapid, but subtle. And it serves as a warning to us all. The devil was in the details, all of them, literally. I'm tempted to say that it can happen in the second century, and it is happening even today. And if it wasn't happening today, maybe I wouldn't be quite so incensed about it, but it goes on. I have to share something with you by way of full disclosure. Once upon a time, I spent a whole academic year, 1965, 1966, under the direction of Professors Paul Woolley and John Murray at Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, answering that very question. The result was a 236-page Master of Theology thesis entitled "The Doctrine of Salvation in the Second Century Church." The thesis was very well received. There are several reasons, it seems, that the church went so astray as the apostles grew older and went to be with the Lord, and finally there were none left by the close of the first century. Perhaps one of the last was the Apostle John, so on. But things changed, and there are several reasons for the change. For one thing, of course, there were people in the Roman Empire from all over the Western world. And there were a number of strangers who came because of the economics of their situation. About the year AD 100, if you pulled the average person off of a Roman street, or perhaps an Athenian in Athens, and asked about Christianity, you might well get the reply, "I don't know much about it. They have worship meetings in the early morning or late evenings, since few of them Christians are rich, and most of them are poor servants and slaves, and are only free at those times. They are headed up somehow by a fellow called Crestus, or perhaps the name was Christ, I'm not sure. He is said to be a God-man, whatever that means. A friend of mine visited one of their meetings once. He overheard them talking about eating the body and drinking the blood of the God-man. It sounds like cannibalism to me. What is our world coming to? So much for rumor. The early Christians had to deal with that. And it was not easy. But also, in dealing with it, they made some mistakes. In the early second century, most Romans and Greeks who inquired about the Christian faith were curious about Jesus Christ, the man, and how he was related to God. In theological terms, they asked details about the person of Christ, seldom focusing about the saving work of Jesus Christ. Thus, the divinity of Christ and the then developing doctrine of the Holy Trinity attracted most of the attention. And actually, if you look at the Apostles' Creed carefully, and also the Nicene Creed, you will realize that the creeds, while they are strong in their affirmation of the person of Jesus Christ, they are relatively brief, you might almost say weak, on putting forth the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the atonement. I hate to say that, but I want to make it clear. Yes, I do say those creeds, and I'm happy to do so. But they are not perfect. They are not part of the canon of Scripture. They are not divinely inspired. They are the work of church councils and committees, and you know how that can be sometimes. But with all due respect for those great creeds, and they are great, they should have said a little more about Calvary. They should have said a little more distinctly that salvation is a free gift of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They don't quite get there on that. And of course, when it comes to the Trinity, that's a very curious concept. And a lot of people who are not Christians will ask, you know, well, how do we understand it? Does the Bible teach about the Trinity? If you look in the Bible, there is no real statement of it clearly. If you look up the word Trinity, you won't find it. On the other hand, as I preached on this years ago, and more than just years ago, I think we need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicitly taught in the Bible, but can be discerned by, quote, good and necessary inference, as Martin Luther put it. I think the best references to the Trinity are the gospel accounts of Christ's baptism in the wilderness. God the Father in heaven proclaims out of the clouds, "This is my Son." And he proclaims that from on high. So the voice of the Father is heard, and the Son is identified. And the Holy Spirit descends from heaven to the Son as a dove in the scene. There you have the Trinity. And that probably is clear enough for me, I hope for you. But yes, the Trinity in some ways is a mystery. And it's worth delving into. I took a seminar at one point in my education that was totally devoted to that subject. And Actually, St. Augustine of Hippo, great theologian of the 5th century, probably has written the best treatise on the subject in his De Trinitate. The early Christians in the 2nd century were confronted by a problem. They not only had people coming in from all over the world out of different cultures, moving into Rome or Greece or other parts of the Roman Empire, they came with their own traditions and backgrounds, and often, as people do, they mingle things together. And what was also happening was that the Romans had a law, the Lex Julia, that came out of the time of Julius Caesar, that there was a list of accepted religions that could be practiced without being seditious. They were always afraid there would be some kind of a political plot that might come out of some of these groups. Well, it happens, of course, the Jews, begrudgingly, were on the list. But the Christians weren't. When it became clear that Christians and Jews, although they had some things in common, were not actually the same. It didn't help that there were rumors about cannibalism and things like that either. But they were unclear about the doctrine of salvation. And if you didn't have a religion that was on the list, you were subject to being seized by the authorities, and at their discretion you might be sent to jail if you really were a rabble-rouser, that means dedicated, why, you might even face death. And so there were martyrdoms. The first attacks came, of course, in the time of Nero. After the fire of Rome, Christians were blamed for it without any evidence. Later on, late in the first century, there were other persecutions, but particularly in the second and third centuries, they were heavy. And we find that people were choosing, rather than to forsake Christ, they would say they were Christians to the authorities and be hauled off to jail and then perhaps to the arena to be destroyed by lions or be strung up on crucifixes and torched to death. And this was a very, very horrible sight. And people in the church began thinking, well, surely if you suffer martyrdom, you must immediately go to heaven. And at first look, that seems like a good idea. And some went to their death quite consentingly. But the real salvation turned not on whether they did the work of martyrdom, which I think we will all agree is a most extreme, quote, good work we might do, but whether they had humbled themselves before the Lord and repented of their sins and realized that Jesus Christ paid for their sins. Jesus paid it all, as the hymn goes. And so the question becomes not, were they simply a martyr? Did they come out of already having a relationship with Jesus Christ in which the shadow of the cross had touched their hearts and Christ had become their master? And they went to their death not to earn their way into heaven, not to get their name into the history books, but they went because they could not deny their Lord, and He was their Lord. Such vivid examples, dying of many martyrs in public, may have been a subconscious wedge into Christian thinking. Salvation by grace alone was amended to be grace and or the work of martyrdom. Before long, many churchgoers thought the work of martyrdom and other good works, like good church attendance, giving alms to the poor, were sufficient. That is far from the New Testament teaching. If martyrdom is sought seeking the praise of the human public, of course it is worthless in God's sight. The same is true for lesser, quote, good works, end quote. So, martyrdom does not earn salvation, and the early church did not understand that. Now, as we look at the Word of God, we need to realize that we are challenged today in a lot of ways that are not dissimilar. No, we don't have martyrs exactly, but maybe in some parts of the world we do. But we need to remember the foundation on which the church is built, the sacrifice of Christ. And I've been profoundly moved, and I hope you have too, by singing those songs that come firmly out of the foundation of the Reformation. And the church must ever be reforming. There isn't a date, or there shouldn't be a date, to the end of the Reformation. But we need to look and see what's going on today, and to go to the Lord in prayer and think about what we can pray about, what we can invest our energies in, and how we can advance His church. Our witness in the world today is vital. Don't presume that what is now will go on forever. The Romans, you know, all of them thought that the Roman Empire would go on forever. Imagine being in an empire that was several centuries old. We're in a republic for a long time. Don't assume America is always going to be there, particularly if nobody does much about it. But you can see that in other parts of the world, too. I'm not just touching on America here. But we need to realize that our firm foundation is Jesus Christ. He saved us, and He saved us for a purpose. We are His people and the sheep of His hand. And He calls us to step up and to do what our talents and what His strength cursing through our arteries can do, to do His will. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. We are delighted to come before Thee. For Thou dost know our ways, our strengths and weaknesses. Forgive us of our sins and our inattention. Help us, Lord, to be doers of Thy will. Let us not boast of ourselves, but let us ever be praising the Lord, who gave Himself for us, who loved us when we were so unlovable, and continues to extend his hand to us to help us through the snares and the mire of life. Indeed, we are more than conquerors in him who has loved us and ever loves us. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and help us again to see the challenges of our day and the opportunities we have to bear in a very humble way a faithful witness. In our Savior's name, amen.